Spandau Prison, Germany. There are three walls surrounding the prison itself. One is 15 feet tall. The second is 30 feet tall. The third is again 15 feet tall. Surrounded by barbed wire, if not electric wire. The builders of Spandau Prison made certain nobody was getting in, and for sure, no one would get out. Even to this day, it is guarded by 60 soldiers and 6 manned machine guns. Initially, it was constructed to house 600 inmates. Ultimately, it housed only 7 after the Nuremberg trials, and they were called the Spandau 7. 6 of the 7 did their time. One man was completely incapable of being rehabilitated. His name was Rudolf Hess, one of Adolf Hitler's chief kingpins. Ultimately, Spandau Prison was occupied by one inmate, guarded by 60 soldiers and 6 manned machine guns inside 3 wired walls. And that one man was Rudolf Hess, where he lived until he died. For 20 years, he received no visitors. In the last years of his life, he was granted 1 visitor a month, and that just for 30 minutes, and it could only be his wife or his son. They could not touch. They could not embrace. And in the last months and years of his life, he suffered from paranoia, hypochondria. Basically lost his mind because he was incarcerated by his own bitterness, his own refusal to change, and the want of love. Now I want you to think about Rudolf Hess in connection with something Jesus said. In John chapter 6, verse 34, that passage tells us, all who sin are the bondservants of sin. Now that passage is not a passage where Jesus says, if you slip up, automatically you're a slave. But rather, the word that is translated sin carries the idea of continuing in sin. All who continue to sin. All who have sin in their lives and refuse to do something about the sin in their lives. Or, as far as Jesus is concerned, the bondservant of the sin of which they refuse to repent and from which they refuse to change. You see, it's possible for us to live inside our own Spandau prison. Incarcerated by our own decisions. Becoming more and more and more bitter with each day. Scarred by our own unwillingness to change. Ladies and gentlemen, it just doesn't have to be that way. If I turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto, in order to obtain salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, my translation says, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you love to study the Bible deeply, as do I, you might spend some time with the book of Romans. Oh, it is challenging. But in reality, Romans chapter 1, verse 17 gives us the thesis statement of the book. And so if you like to mark in the margins of your Bible, in the margin of Romans 1, 17, write the word thesis. The just shall live by faith. The rest of the book establishes that thesis statement, which in itself is a citation from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You see, from that particular point, the rest of Romans establishes the idea of the just living by faith. And after this chapter of introduction, you have from chapter 2 to chapter 11, the deeply theological portion of the book, in which we find the Holy Spirit through Paul establishing who the just are. The just shall live by faith. Now, let me tell you who the just are. And then in chapters 12 through 16, you have the practical part of the book. And it's in those chapters where the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us how those who are just, chapters 1 through 11, actually live by faith, chapters 12 through 16. And when you focus on those first 11 chapters, who the just really are, that's where you're introduced to this marvelous concept of being justified. For example, turn with me to chapter 3 of Romans. And let's begin with verse 23. For all, that's me. For all, that's you. For all have sinned. Literally, all have missed the mark. That's what the word translated sin means. Here's the bullseye that God paints for us in the Bible. All of us have missed that bullseye in some form or fashion. I have. You have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't have to stay that way. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a satisfying sacrifice, a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. I have sinned. I have been a failure to God, verse 23. But I can be justified, verse 24. I can't reach into my hip pocket and pull out enough money to pay for my being right with God. But I can still be justified. I'm justified freely by His mercy, His love, and His kindness. Those are the three components that make for grace. If you study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I can be justified freely by the mercy, the love, and the kindness of God through the redemption that He makes possible in Christ Jesus, who was set forth to satisfy God's wrath in answer to my sin. I can be justified. What does that mean? Let me break it down for you this way. I can be just if I'd never sinned. Amen? All have sinned. That's me. That's you. But it's possible for each of us to say, I am just if I'd never sinned. The grace of God through Jesus Christ makes that possible. That's what I want us to talk about tonight. To do that, we're going to step out of the book of Romans. Oh, we could stay right there. For right there in those early chapters of Romans, we find reference to transgression and thus the need to be justified. Whether I'm a Jew or whether I am a Gentile. Romans chapter 1, Gentiles need justification. That's those of us that aren't Jews. Romans chapter 2, Jews need justification. We all do. Transgression. And then chapter 3 and 4, justification. And then we get into chapter 7 and 8, where we have sanctification and no condemnation. Imagine that. I can be justified, never sinned, through the grace of God because of Jesus Christ, and thus be sanctified, set apart from the rest of the world, belonging to God, with no condemnation in my future. That means I can know that I am going to heaven because I'm just if I'd never sinned. That's the first half of Romans. But to establish this idea of being as if we'd never sinned, I want us to see the difference that can be made in our lives because of God through Jesus. Here's what we'll do to help. We're going to turn to the last thing Jesus said before He went back to heaven. It's recorded 3 times in our New Testaments. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. And when we turn to these 3 accounts of the last thing Jesus said before He mounted a chariot of clouds and was jettisoned from this world back into this other dimension of God's world, heaven, we're going to see the changes that are made or that are possible because of God through Jesus. I want you to see how much better life can be for you because of what God has done through Christ. Are you ready? Let's turn to Matthew 28. Turning to Matthew chapter 28, we have Matthew's account of Jesus' last words before He ascended. We call this frequently the Great Commission. But I want you to see the change that is implied in each of these accounts. Something different is set before us, unique in each. Let's read together Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then we'll step into the passage and watch it unfold bits and pieces at a time. And then we'll step back, put a finger on the pulse of the passage, and see what it's offering us even today. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I find in this passage the power behind our mission as a people. All authority has been given unto me. Go you therefore. The power behind our mission, the authority of Jesus. I find here the purpose driving our mission. Go make disciples, the passage says. I find here the people targeted for our mission. Go make disciples of all the nations. I find here the process by which we achieve our mission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I find here the promise that accompanies our mission, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What a remarkable passage. But now, let's look at it in a little more detail. First of all, Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority." Sometimes the word authority translates the word dunamis, the Greek term from whence comes dynamite or dynamic. That's not the word for authority here. It is the word exousia. And this is the word for authority that means the right to tell others what to do or not to do. It's the authority that a wife has over her husband, if you please. Speaking facetiously, Jesus said, I have been given the right to tell you what to do and to tell you what not to do. And based upon that right, I am telling you to go make disciples. Now, if I look at verse 19, some translations read, go teach all nations. Unfortunately, because actually the word that Jesus used was mathetousete. I mention that only for this reason. The word for disciple is mathetous. And Jesus said, go and mathetousete. Go make disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 24. Well, he said, I have the right to tell you what to do, not to do, and I'm telling you, I want you to go into all the nations and make people, individuals who deny self, die to self, and follow my lead. Make disciples. Verse 19, go make disciples of all the nations. As I continue to read, there are two, as they are called, modal participles, by which we find out how to make disciples out of all the nations. And here are the two modal participles, the participles that set before us the means by which someone is turned into a disciple. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, participle number one, them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, participle number two, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. How do you make a disciple? Well, first of all, you go and you teach them to be baptized. Let's spend a little bit of time on that word. It actually doesn't translate anything. Baptize isn't a translation at all. Let me give you the word for baptize. It's the Greek word baptizo. Could I spell it? B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Now spell baptize in English. B-A-T-I-Z-E. The difference? One word. One letter. The last letter of the word. There's a reason for that. By the way, the noun baptism translates baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. Whereas the English is baptism, B-A-P-T-I-S-M, without the A. You see, those aren't translations at all. There's a history to that. Back in the 17th century, when then King James commissioned a translation of the Bible, the scholars that translated what we call the King James translation came to those words, baptizo, baptisma, and they knew what they meant, immerse, immerse. But they also knew that old King James practiced effusion, sprinkling, pouring. And so they found themselves at a philosophical crossroads. What are we going to do? Are we going to remain true to our scholarship and translate these words, immerse, immersion, and get in trouble with the king who sprinkles, pours? Or are we going to violate the integrity of our scholarship and say sprinkle or pour, knowing that the word doesn't mean that. Somebody came up with this great idea. Hey, let's not translate the words at all. Let's anglicize them. Let's don't translate them. Let's transliterate them. And they turned the Greek words into English words. Baptize isn't even a translation. Translated, go make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't need to know Greek, and I don't need to know the etymological history of Greek words to know that baptism is an immersion. All I need to have is a little common sense. Raise your hand if you have some common sense. Oh, good. Common sense tells you if your wife wants to learn how to drive, don't stand in her way. Right? Common sense tells you you don't slap a man that chews tobacco. Right? Common sense. I'm not advocating chewing tobacco or slapping another. Just turn one page to Mark chapter 1 to use some common sense and see that the word baptize literally means immersion. I want you to read with me verse 4. John came baptizing, well, there's our word in verb form, in the wilderness and preaching a baptism, there's our word in noun form, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now verse 5. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized, there's our word, by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They were baptized in the Jordan River. Now, here comes the common sense. There are some today that practice medicinal baptism. They go to the hospital, they get a container of water, and they pour it over the forehead of an individual that is sick, they think too sick to get out of bed, and call that baptism. Baptism to them involves a pouring of water. Let's see if that fits. Let's look at the word baptized in Mark 1, verse 5. We believe in doing things the way the Bible tells do things. Let's substitute the word poured for the word baptized in verse 5. They went out to him and were all poured by him in the Jordan River. Can you pour a human person into a body of water? Can you do that? Now you can push somebody in, but can you pour somebody into a body of water? Certainly not. Now let's substitute the word sprinkled for baptized in verse 5. There are some that have little children come into the world and they go through a christening ceremony. And they will pour water or sprinkle water over the head of a child and think of that as their baptism. Let's use the word sprinkled for baptized in chapter Mark 1, verse 5. And they went out to him and were all sprinkled by him in the Jordan River. Can you sprinkle somebody into a body of water? Now you can sprinkle water on someone, but you can't sprinkle someone into the water. Now let's substitute the word immersed for the word baptized in Mark 1 verse 5. They all went out by him, to him and were all immersed, put underwater, immersed by him in the Jordan. Can you immerse someone into a body of water? Absolutely. It fits. Poured doesn't fit. Sprinkled doesn't fit. Immersed fits. Why? That's what the word means. Now, back to Matthew 28. I have the right to tell you what to do and not to do, and I'm telling you, I want you to go into all the nations and make followers for me. Here's how you do it. You go and you immerse them in the name of, literally in order to obtain the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you immerse them in water so they can have a relationship with God the Father, a relationship with God the Son as elder brother, a relationship with God the Holy Spirit as friend, intercessor, and guide. That's what Jesus tells us to do to make disciples. If I want to be His disciple, I must be immersed by another in the water in order to obtain this relationship with every member of the Godhead. And it goes on, participle number two, teaching them to observe. And the Greek word literally means guard, to give careful attention to all things I have commanded you. And so you make a follower for Jesus by immersing them in water as Jesus commanded. And then after the immersion, you teach them Jesus' commands and you teach them how to guard and give careful attention to Jesus' commands. And that's how you turn someone in the world into a follower for Jesus. Now, if you like red letter edition Bibles, if you're looking carefully, as in mine, those words are in red letters. What does that mean? Those are the words of Jesus. You reckon Jesus knows how to make a disciple for Jesus? And then He promises that I will be with you always. It is not in our translation. The Greeks had several ways to give emphasis to an idea. In the verb itself was implied the pronoun that was referenced by the verb, I go, you go. If they wanted to emphasize the point, even though the pronoun was implied in the verb itself, the form that it was used, they would add the pronoun in addition. And that's exactly what Jesus does right here. When He says, and lo, I am with you always. So, I have all authority to tell you what to do and not to do. And I'm telling you, go into all the nations. And when you go, you teach people to deny themselves, die to themselves, and follow Me. And this is how you make somebody like that. You immerse them in water and thus give them a relationship with every member of the Godhead. And then you teach them how to guard My commands. And I am with you in the whole process. Now here's what I want you to see. We've read the passage. We've analyzed carefully the passage. And now one thought of application from the passage that deals with the idea of being justified. That passage tells me that God, through Jesus, changes lives. God changes lives. You go make something out of this person that they are not already. I want you to go and make changes in that person's life. And the change that I want you to make is, here they are, now I want you to change them into being somebody that lives for Me. Ladies and gentlemen, God through Jesus changes people's lives, and He can change yours if He hasn't already. I think about Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus is in a place called Gadara. And there meets Him immediately after He gets out of the boat that had sailed across the Sea of Galilee. There meets Him a man that is demon-possessed. Actually, he's possessed of many demons. Jesus asks, what's your name? Legion, the demons say. For we are many. Legion in Jesus' day was a word representing 6,000 Roman soldiers. What's your name? 6,000. 6,000 demons living inside one man. If you read Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and Luke 8 and put all three accounts together, you can see that the man was absolutely insane. He lived in the tombs. He at night would roam through the hills screaming and screeching and haunting everybody that passed close. He wore no clothes. He was of superhuman strength. Jesus casts out the six demons. By their request, they're put into 2,000 swine, and the 2,000 swine go crazy and run off a cliff and drown themselves in the sea. And then the people from the town come to see the man that had been demon-possessed. And the Bible says he was sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. You see the difference Jesus made in that man's life? What about a woman named Mary from Magdalene? Mary Magdalene. I'm introduced to her, and she's a woman with seven demons. Some scholars think that she was a woman of ill repute. And yet, after the Lord cast those seven demons out and she became one who followed Him, she was with Him every step of the way almost. And to whom did Jesus first appear after His resurrection? Mary Magdalene. You think He made a difference in her life? What about this man named Saul? He reflects on his life in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You reckon Jesus made a difference in Saul's life? 13 books of the New Testament are there. Because Jesus made a difference in Saul, who became Paul's life. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come, I will make you fishers of men. They were fishers of fish. You reckon Jesus made a change in their lives? They left their boats, they left their nets, they left their family, and they followed Jesus and became fishers of men. Now I want you to think about the apostles. There was an apostle named Levi. Somebody give me his other name. Matthew. And what was Matthew's occupation? Tax collector. April 15 is coming around. We don't like tax collectors today any more than they like tax collectors back then. But back then, a tax collector, or a publican, some translations will say, was a man that, as a Jew, rented the right from the Roman Empire to collect taxes from his fellow Jews. And the Roman Empire would give him a quota of taxes to receive for the empire. And then left it up to him. If he wanted to tax even more, he could. And they misused their privilege. If an individual was walking across the bridge, excuse me, there's a tax for going across the bridge. Now there's a tax for a two-wheeled wagon. There's a greater tax for a four-wheeled wagon. Wait a minute, you have one ox, there's a tax for that, but you have two oxen, there's a greater tax for that. And they would come up with all sorts of taxes to levy against their fellow Jews, though there was no right or need from it from the Roman Empire. It was legalized extortion, and the Jews hated tax collectors. And Jesus went to Matthew and selected a tax collector to be one of His apostles. Okay, put that on the shelf a minute. Another one of His apostles was a man named Simon the Cananean, some translations will say. Other translations, Simon the Zealot. Now, there's a history to the Zealots. They were housed in Galilee, northern Palestine. And they were the terrorist squads of the Jewish religion. They were known as the short dagger ones. And they frequently would make their way down to the promised land, so to speak, down to Judea, and particularly into Jerusalem. And they would take their little short daggers and they would come up to individuals that had been deemed enemies of the Jewish state. And they would take those short daggers and give them a skivvy, literally execute them because they were enemies of the state. if a terrorist hated a Jew that was deemed an enemy of the state, the terrorist had the right to execute the Jew. So he thought, Simon the Zealot. And when Jesus was putting his apostles together, he went out and got a terrorist. Can you imagine that? Now, wait a minute. When you're reading the apostles, a lot of times they're grouped. And if you look carefully, two that were grouped together almost all the time were Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Excuse me? Matthew was an enemy of the Jews, a tax collector. They hated him. Simon was a zealot, a terrorist who killed enemies of the Jews. And Jesus put them hand in hand and sent them out to make disciples. You reckon the Lord made a difference in their lives? And He can make a difference in yours. You can be just if I'd never sinned. A disciple of Jesus Christ. He changes lives. Quickly now, Mark 16. Mark 16, beginning with verse 15, Mark's account of the same incident. We'll read just verses 15 and 16 for time purposes, because that kind of correlates with what we just read in Matthew 28. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now let's, as we did earlier, look at the passage carefully and then step back, put a finger on the pulse of one lesson from which we can glean. First of all, Jesus says, go into all the world. He did not say, I want you to leave the Mount of Olives and go to Galilee, but into all the world. That challenge is for us today too. We don't just stay in Tennessee or in sunny Florida. Sunny Florida, I haven't been convinced of that yet since I've been here, 45 degrees. We're not to stay. We are to go. And we're to go into all the world. We go next door. We go across the street. We go across town. We go across state. We go interstate. We go national. We go into all the world. And do what? We preach. Keruso is the word. And it means to act like a herald with a message of authority from the king. A message of authority that needs to be heard and obeyed. Keruso, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Thus says the king. That's the meaning of the word translated preach. Keruso, go into all the world and herald a message of authority. The message, go preach the gospel. Euangelion. Angelion, message, prefaced by the term you, good, good message. Go into all the world and herald a message of authority that in its very essence is a good, positive, wonderful, beautiful message for men to hear and obey. Every creature needs to hear it. That's our assignment. That's the announcement. The announcement continues. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes, pestuo, we saw it yesterday, it means to accept, to trust what you accept, and to obey because you trust what you accept. It is a faith that saves because it is a faith that obeys. It is not just a faith that gives a mental nod or an emotional acquiescence to some facts. It is a faith that pestuo. I accept, I trust, I obey. It is the dynamic that moves me. He that has this dynamic, he who believes and is baptized, baptizo, there's that word again. There it is again. The poet and physician Nicandor, in the 2nd century A.D., made a distinction between the word baptizo and bapto. Bapto, B-A-P-T-O, means to dip. Baptizo means to immerse. And this is what he did. He used both of those in giving a pickle recipe. Now, to make a good pickle, you take the cucumber and you bapto, dip it in hot water. And then you baptizo, you immerse it in vinegar. When you pull it out, it's changed in its very essence. It is no longer a pickle, or rather a cucumber. It is now a pickle. You dipped it, and then you immersed it, and when you pulled it out from being immersed, the very essence of the fruit changed. Now, Jesus used the word baptizo. He didn't say dip, and some of us need to know that. I want to get baptized. And we have no clue whatsoever as to what's going on. And we think literally, the way I see some people do this, we think like it's the magic words, bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, and all of a sudden I'm right with God and here I am. There are people that truly get dipped. But we are to baptizo. We are to immerse. And when this person comes up out of the waters, their very essence has changed. They are now a follower of Jesus Christ, guarding the commands of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Matthew chapter 28. Now you go and you herald a good news message. He that has a faith that obeys, moving him to be immersed so that the very essence of his being is changed, that person will be saved. Is that not good news? He that does not believe, if a person does not accept what God says, does not trust in what God says, does not act upon, obey what God says, if that person does not have a dynamic that moves him to be baptized, he will be condemned. And the word condemned is katakreno. Let me give you a word picture. Kreno means to sift. My mama used to sift flour with a flour sifter. Now, a lot of you know what a flour sifter is. And some of you don't have a clue where I'm going. But my mama's flour sifter looked like a tin coffee can. Raise your hand if you've ever seen one. You've seen one. Good for you. You see, some of today's generation don't even know what a tin coffee can is. My mama's had a tin coffee can and there was a handle on it. It was chrome. And inside the handle was a trigger. And she could squeeze the trigger. And if you looked inside the coffee can, at the bottom there was wire mesh. And there was an arm right down there over the wire mesh. And every time she squeezed the trigger, that arm would move. You remember that? And so she would pour her flour inside that coffee can, and she'd squeeze the trigger and the arm would go back and forth and the good flour would sift through the wire mesh down to her platter. And the foreign substance would stay on the inside. And you know what happened with that? Throw it away. That's sifting. That's kreno. It's prefaced by the preposition kata, down. And here's the idea. Anybody that does not have this accept, trust, and obey faith serving as a dynamic moving them to be baptized, they are going to be sifted and thrown down. Thrown down where? Into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Their refuse. Condemned. I look at this passage. Having read it, having analyzed it, I step back and put my finger on the pulse of its teachings, and I find that God, through Jesus, not only changes lives, Matthew 28, God, through Jesus, changes destinies. I do not have to go to hell condemned to perdition. I can be saved and go to heaven and be with Jesus. Is that not what you want tonight? To go to heaven and to know you're heading there? You have to have a faith that serves as a dynamic, moving you to be immersed to the point that it changes who you are. That's the secret to your destiny being changed by God. Condemned, saved. Last of all, we turn to Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, we have Luke's account of this same incident. Reads a little differently. Beginning with verse 46 and 47. He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I look at that passage and it begins by saying, "Thus it is written." And it reminds me of Jesus fighting the devil in the wilderness back in Matthew 4. When the devil would tempt Him, He'd say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And there, as here, it translates a verb tense that means it has been and it remains written. Jesus said to His apostles, "Thus it has been and it remains written." He's talking about what was written in the Old Testament. If you go back to verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." If you picked up a Hebrew Bible today, you would find that it falls into three basic divisions. Books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Books of prophecy, they have the former prophets, and then the latter prophets, and their latter prophets are divided by minor and minor prophets, as we do frequently. Books of law, books of prophecy, and then the books of the writings. And in the writings, you have the wisdom books, the scrolls, and the books of history. And in the wisdom books, you have the book of Psalms. So Jesus is indirectly referencing all three major sections of His Old Testament. That's the Bible He lived by. He says, "It has been and it remains written in our Bibles that I had to suffer and that I had to rise," literally stand again, "from the dead the third day." Watch the commission as He went in this passage. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Repentance. Metanoia. Noia. Thinking. Meta in the midst. You're in the middle of an action and you pause. You think, and the implication is, right there you change. You change the way you think. That's what the word repentance means. Change the way you think. I thought it means you change the way you live. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you change the way you think, you're going to change the way you live. Change the way you think and remission of sins. Aphesis, remission, freedom. Wait a minute. Whoever sins, commits sin, is the bond servant of sin, Jesus said in John 8, verse 34. But I can be freed from the shackles of my bad decisions. I can be liberated from my sins, remission of sins. That changing the way you think and being freed from your past sins should be preached, keruso, heralded as a message of authority in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And of interest, if I turn the pages a time or two to Acts chapter 2, I find the Apostle Peter, one of the apostles who heard those words. It is in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit falls upon Peter and gives him the utterance to speak the words that he speaks. And when asked, what shall we do? He says, repent ye, change the way you think, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, he did exactly what Jesus said was to be done, beginning at Jerusalem. And I read in the that God life. Not only will God through Christ change your destiny, God Christ will change your path. I'm going to say that again. God through Christ will change your past. You change the way you used to think back there. You're not thinking that way anymore. And now all of those decisions you made and all of those sins that you engaged, you have been liberated from. You no longer bear the guilt of. God has changed your past. He sees you. He looks past and He sees absolutely nothing wrong. Why? Forgiveness. The freedom of forgiveness. And that's why with a changed life and a changed destiny and a changed past, you can stand and say, I am just if I'd never sinned. Amen? I want to close with a part of a story that Jesus told in Luke 15. It is sometimes called the gospel within the gospel. It's the story of a boy that left his daddy. At one time we had three sons and now we have two, and I can't imagine one of those two wanting to treat me like a dead man and walk away with his inheritance. But that's what this younger of two sons did to his father in Luke 15, verses 11 and following. You know the story of the prodigal son. He took his inheritance, he went into a foreign country, and he wasted away his substance in riotous living. My translation says prodigal living, wasteful living. But I want you to look at how the father treated the boy. As we close, I want you to think of what God, as a heavenly father, is offering you. The boy comes into hard ways, losing all of his substance. A famine comes into the land. He joins himself to a citizen of the country. literally glues himself to that citizen. And the citizen sends him out to the hog sty. And he has to wallow with the animals that are deemed by him a Jew as unclean. And he would have eaten what those pigs would eat, but because he was so hungry. And then verse 17 says he came to himself. Began to think of his father's house. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to come to yourself. And I want you to start thinking about your father in heaven. Now this boy came up with the idea. He'd go home and he prepared a speech. Verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him. Now here's the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. End of speech. Now, put your finger right there at verses 18 and 19. And I want you to remember his speech. We're going to come back to it in a minute. The passage says, as Jesus unfolds this story, referencing the Father and the Son, he arose and came to his Father. But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him. The word saw is not blepo, see with the eyes. The word translated saw is eido. It means to see via experience. In this story, the father looked off and he saw someone on the horizon. There was a familiarity to the swagger. There was something that caught his attention as far as his profile. The experience of that father in the past connected his attention with that individual on the horizon. Could that be? Is that? It's my boy. He saw him and he had compassion. And the verb that is translated "have compassion" doesn't mean that the father chose to have compassion. It's a passive verb. It means that because of what the father saw, he was overtaken by compassion. He had no choice in the matter. His feelings got the best of him. Is that my son? Could it be? Oh, it's my boy! It's my boy! And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. No, he ran and he kata phileo. Phileo love, kata down. He ran and he fell on his neck and he loved him down. He saw him from a distance. He recognized him from a distance. He was totally overcome by his emotions. He arose and he ran to the boy and they were running so fiercely toward each other. They literally fell to the ground in embrace. And who does the Father represent? None other than God. Well, the Son said to him, and here comes the speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now, you look at verses 18 and 19 and refresh your mind on what he had prepared. I'm going to read the speech as he begins to speak it. I want you to look back and see what he prepared. Father, I have sinned against heaven and am no son but the Father. Now, you see, he didn't even get to finish his speech. He didn't finish his prepared speech. His father interrupted him. Right at the point. That he said, I just want to be one of your servants. Right when the boy said, I am no longer worthy. Right there the father said, hold on a minute. Bring out the best robe. It was the word for robe, meaning the robe for royalty. Put it on him. Put a ring, a signet on his hand, meaning he's family. Put sandals on his feet. Servants went barefooted. Family wore shoes. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost, found. He was lost, now he's safe. Tonight, God, through Jesus Christ, can change your life. He can alter your eternal destiny. And He can cut away your past. And He's ready to run in your direction to do just that because of His love for you. What you need to do, according to Jesus, is accept what God says in the Bible, trust in what God says in the Bible, and obey what God commands you to do in the Bible, and have that kind of a faith that serves as a dynamic that moves you to be immersed in water so that the very essence of your being can be changed into a follower of Jesus. You do that tonight, you come to God, you come to Jesus tonight, and God will come running to you at the same time and love you down. Know the embrace of your Father this evening. Won't you come as we stand together and sing?